Okay, welcome to session number 265, The Will to Power and Exaltation, Exploration of Mormon and Nietzschean Concepts of Power. And my name is Joseph West, and I'm chairing the session. And when I read this, the abstract, I volunteered to chair the session. It's something I'm interested in and excited to hear about. We'll be hearing from Rachel Morris, who has a BS in physics and an MA in comparative religion from the University of Washington, and was presenter at the Salt Lake Symposium in 2007, a session entitled The Religious Construction of Ethnic Identity, The Case of the Mormons. Currently a homemaker and mother of two, studying philosophy and trying to remain sane. Rachel.
All right. Well, thank you. Shared everything as a preliminary, so we'll just get going. As the forces of the Industrial Revolution began to take hold in the United States, a religious revival swept through the land with a Second Great Awakening. Out of this religious fervor, Mormonism was born. The myriad forces of modernity, rational organization of society and bureaucracy, expanding scientific knowledge, urbanization, unabashed capitalism did not seem to hinder the thirst for religious connection. Sorry, that's my daughter. Likewise, in Europe, as industrialization expanded farther and society rationalized, the Romantic movement swept through intellectual circles. Into the world of German intellectualism, Nietzsche matured and developed his philosophy. On the surface, these two systems of thought, Mormonism and Nietzsche's philosophy, share very little. One is a religion built on claims of divine revelation, the other a philosophy built on the critique of philosophies. Yet, I argue, both systems of thought are reactions to modernity. Both simultaneously embrace aspects of it, such as technology and scientific discovery, while firmly rejecting its impersonalizing forces. More specifically, they redistribute the loci of power from bureaucratic systems and impersonal forces of economics to the level of the striving individual. By comparing and contrasting how they define power and the relation of the individual to it, central theological tenets of Mormonism are illumined. Both strike at the centralization of power in a single and personal, rationalized source. Both oppose abstraction in favor of earthiness, solidity, and vigor. Both seek a move from forms to particular expressions, from being to becoming. Mormonism moves from an infinite God to embodied gods, and Nietzsche from being as the basis of a systematic metaphysic to a multiplicity of beings. But while in Mormonism power is amplified through mutual obligation, Nietzsche emphasizes an unbinding from others as well as from the idea of truth itself. First, I will explore Nietzsche's thoughts on Christianity, good, evil, and finally power as embodied in his concept of the will to power. As he was an opponent of systematizing his thought, I have drawn on several of his writings to illustrate his thoughts on these matters. Second will be an exploration of Mormon thought on the nature of God, its theology, as compared to historic Christianity, and conceptualization of power as focused through the ever-fascinating King Follett discourse, which spells out the nature of exaltation and Mormon metaphysics. Nietzsche's attraction is in his ability to embody his age, to concretize dissatisfaction with modernity's rationalizing impulse and suggest a solution infused with dynamism. In short, he's considered a prophet of his age as much as a cool-headed philosopher. Nietzsche was born to a pastor father in the late 19th century in Germany. He was initially on the track to follow in his father's footsteps, but clearly did not follow through on that promise. Rather than become a professional who reified the absolute truth in God, a stable metaphysical system fully rationalized and in harmony with society on earth, he sought to radically overturn all taken for granted views. He, chronically ill, embraced the individual as the source of potential worth and exalted overflowing health and strength as a reflection of true nobility. In the Romantic fashion, he gave the artist a special place, creative expression being more honest than systematizing philosophers. He sought maximization of power and freedom or paradoxically believing the human will is bound to the law of physics and therefore not truly free. This is an aspect of modernity he did embrace. But most of all, Nietzsche sought to undermine and destroy the basic concepts humans have taken for granted with, in particular, the advent of modernity brought firstly through the spread of Christianity and then the systematizing efforts of philosophers like Kant. He really hated Kant. It's kind of funny. First, let's look at what Nietzsche thought of Christianity generally. Nietzsche was not Christianity's biggest fan. He associated with the feminine, decadent, and contemptible. He says it becomes female, it becomes Christian, in the twilight of the idols. Those who seek to maximize their potential as persons will eschew it completely, he says, and how much more the spirit who has become free spits on the contemptible type of well-being dreamed of by shopkeepers, Christians, cows, females, Englishmen, and other Democrats. Again, in the twilight of the idols. Christianity was to be something overcome for the sake of life and true culture. Higher men, those who take their lives into their own hands, know, he says, it should not be beautified and embellished. It has waged deadly war against this higher type of man. It has sided with all that is weak and base, with all failures. It has made an ideal of whatever contradicts the instinct of the strong to preserve itself. That's in the Antichrist. In short, Christianity has been a major force of creating the decadence and decay Nietzsche observed of his day, the liberal bourgeois democratic urge to protect the weak and contentment with the status quo that stifled true creativity in life. This was the sickness of modernity, with its certitude, liberal ethic, and enlightenment optimism. It kills life, and Christianity is one of its main weapons. As he declared in the Antichrist, this modernity was our sickness, lazy peace, cowardly compromise, the whole virtuous uncleanliness of the modern yes and no. While many demonized Nietzsche in response to his biting anti-Christian sentiments, some were able to relate to his criticisms of modernity. Some felt their Christianity overly scholastic and feminized, dead in dogma, whereas authentic Christian experience, particularly German Protestant Christianity, ought to emphasize the creative, strong, masculine powers. That might sound a little scarily familiar. Given his critique of traditional Christianity, it follows he has serious critiques of the taken for granted values of his culture. The theme of good and evil is common in Nietzsche's writings. Not surprisingly, his conception of evil is atypical and brings an initial shock to the reader as he advocates for its need in the progress of mankind, and I mean mankind. Nietzsche's conceptualization of evil stems from the source of the destruction of societal values. What he pronounces as a death blow to given values is in the Declaration of the Madman. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him. Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Are we not straying through an infinite nothing?" The foundational anchor for universal meaning and the hope for universal truth has been cut loose. Humanity now is given nothing to hang on to. Without the foundation, God, all human values are creations, subjective and dependent on the humans who created them. Because they are not given, not necessary, and not universal, they can be destroyed and turned on their head, and as Nietzsche argues, should be. Evil, as it turns out, plays a central role in this process. Nietzsche writes that evil is a necessary component of creativity. He says, "The new is always the evil, as that which wants to conquer, to overthrow the old boundary stones and the old pieties, and only the old is the good." That's for gay science. Those things which are labeled good are things which uphold the old order. And the good are those, he says, who dig the old ideas deep down and bear fruit with them, the husbandmen of the spirit. They are those who police the boundaries and keep traditions alive, the pious who agitate for obedience to the gods and handed down virtues, like his father, for instance. Eventually, he says, all land is finally exhausted, and the plow of evil must return. Like land overused and fallow, only the recreation of order, the overturning of old ideals and virtues, can bring about fertility of the cultural landscape. In Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he says, once the sin against God was the greatest sin, but God died, and these sinners died with him. No longer can mankind look to God to become saints and to judge good and evil, truth and error. Obedience to God and the values God represents is a measuring rod that has perished. Now, he says, to sin against the earth is now the most dreadful thing, and to esteem the entrails of the unknowable higher than meaning of the earth. God was an abstraction, and with the destruction of any basis on which to affirm his existence, the really real, universal ethics, and so forth, Nietzsche argues for a radical regrounding of the human experience. Now that there is no way to access universals or essentials, the new value system valorizes human experience as it immediately hits home through earth and body. The good is contemptuous of earth and body, as in tradition, seeking for more lofty goals in abstractions and hope for life elsewhere, and in the process denying true life. He says, once the soul looked contemptuously upon the body, and then this contempt was the highest. She wanted the body meager, ghastly, and starved. Of course, it's a she. The imagery of an emaciated person scowling at being trapped in the material imperfect earth resonates with Nietzsche's earlier description of the exhausted land from gay science. Both seem barren and sickly, brittle and dry, ready to go under and be consumed. Their ashes will make fertile ground for a new age with a new growth. Nietzsche provides some specific examples of the earthiness of evil. In On the Three Evils, Zarathustra names sex, the lust to rule, selfishness. These three have so far been best cursed and worst reputed and lied about. It is notable that the items in the list may be viewed as particularly Christian evils and associated with present life on earth. Sex, he says, for free hearts, innocent and free, the garden of happiness of the earth, the future's exuberant gratitude to the present, just as it is cursed as world among all the afterworldly. Sex is bodily and earthly. Celebrating the present with passion is an evil as it turns minds away from despising the earth and longing for the afterworld. He says, the lust to rule, the earthquake that breaks and breaks open everything, worm-eaten and hollow, the rumbling, grumbling punisher that breaks open whited sepulchres, the lightning rot-like question mark beside premature answers. A destructive force that amasses tradition and forces questioning of values. The madman in Thus Spoke Zarathustra named churches as the sepulchres of the dead god. Selfishness is the evil described in terms emphasizing health and vitality. It is wholesome, healthy, wells from a powerful soul to which belongs the high body, beautiful, triumphant, refreshing. An evil which enjoys and basks in life, takes risks, and has contempt for any who withhold from experiencing life in the fullest. He says, whether one be servile before gods and gods' kicks, or before men and stupid men's opinions, whatever is servile it spits upon, this blessed selfishness. Bad, that is what it calls everything that is sorely stooped and sordidly servile. Servility and cowardice are at the service of the good, unquestioning the foundations of virtue and unforgivably sterile. Perhaps his use of the word evil in such a counterintuitive way is meant to bring home what he argues in On Truth and Lie, that truths are illusions about which one has forgotten that this is what they are. Metaphors which are worn out and without sensuous power. Things are labeled as true in order to fulfill social conventions. That language has no real power to access things as they truly are. By using the word evil in such a provocative manner, perhaps he means to shock the reader into realizing how arbitrarily those titles are applied. That they are labels to socially constructed norms and rules which have no basis in what is really real, that God is dead. Thus, even in his choice of terminology, he provokes the same creative destruction in the reader he preaches through Zarathustra. Evil paves the way for the higher men, those who creatively invoke their own codes of good and bad as suits their growth and vitality. The will to power is the concept which undergirds this process. Exercising the will to power is an embrace of inherited physicality of life and the rules it is therefore bound to, and the willingness to overturn social conventions as discussed. Heidegger argues that value is that aim, goal, norm, which allows for the preservation of life, which is necessary for its enhancement. The will to power is in turn, he says, revealed as that which posits that point of view. It is the means through which value positing takes place. Will to power is that which affects the generation of the yes to new values and the no to the old. It is through will to power that truth is brought to the level of the flesh and blood individual and away from the cold abstractions of systematized philosophical thought. Likewise, through Joseph Smith, a religion was formed which scoffed at the sophisticated theological abstractions of Christianity and sought to bring it back to earthiness. Will to power uncovers not only the arbitrary nature of morality, but also of metaphysics. As Alfonso Lingas argues in his essay about the topic, the will to power is an abyss, abgrund, the groundless chaos beneath all the grounds, all the foundations, and it leaves the whole order of essences groundless. The will to power repudiates the notion that there is an essential unity to be discovered, and even questions that there is a unity of the subject to carry out the activity. There's not a static being, there's only becoming, being striving to be. This will that strives to become more, and not through dominating involuntary things, such as the Enlightenment Project to tame nature through technology, but through the exercising itself on other wills. The essence of power is found through this interaction of wills. As one will assert its dominance on the other, and in the process discovers its own uniqueness, its own difference in the interaction. The assertion of difference is at the essence of what it means to wield power. Lingas argues that a being, a sequence of appearances, is not founded on the reiteration of identity. Difference is original. Unity, identity, is something become. That is, identity must be fought for, asserted by the will. Things encountered by the will are defined in terms of pragmatic use for the striving individual without the false notion there is an independent essence of unity of a thing to uncover. Struggle, individual struggle, is at the heart of becoming a being. Lingas argues further, for Nietzsche, the appearances, in contradistinction to metaphysics, are themselves power. They generate one another by continual differentiation, and the essences, the meanings, interpretation places on them, are symptoms of a will to power that orients them. The ego, the individual, is the result of the exercise of the will, rather than vice versa, and must be continually fought for, contested. It is hardly a given, as it is traditionally in metaphysics. The picture isn't exactly the same in Mormonism, which does presuppose the unity of subjects as part of the inherent cosmic order. But it does argue that these individuals must strive to be expanded to reach their potential as beings through struggle and embodiment. Joseph Smith knew intimately how easily families fell through the cracks of the American dream. His father was perpetually downwardly mobile and moved his family around in the hopes of carving out a piece of prosperity, but never could make it. Joseph also experienced the fires of the revival that swept throughout America in the burnt-out district in New York, where he spent much of his childhood. Christianity at that time was bigger than it ever had been in the United States. Perhaps a source of easy community, the society quickly becoming intensely mobile, a source of personal power. In New York, he saw devotees of different sects of Christianity vigorously debate with one another and experienced at the young age of 14 turmoil over which, if any, sect to join. Over the years, Joseph gave a few different renditions of what happened that fateful day he prayed to God for guidance. In the first, he emphasizes his desire to find salvation and learned that it wasn't to be found in any of the groups available to him, that they had all become corrupt, and why. As Christianity aged and power was increasingly concentrated into the hands of experts, its message was perverted. It was abstracted and idealized to the point that its practitioners, so far from the truth, could not even understand the claims of its sophisticated creeds. That is, it was an apostasy. Mormonism became a religion embracing contradiction and paradox, both ideally American and deeply anti-American, both intensely egalitarian and yet hierarchy-bound, agency and obedience, community building through eternal families, yet demanding ultimate fidelity to the church. Over the years of its yet short life, Mormonism has emphasized one side over another, but always maintained in creative tension both sides of these polarities. This, by the way, similar to the tension Nietzsche finds in Greek thought between the organizing, systematizing impulses of the Apollonian and the creative dynamism of the Dionysian. Central to the balancing act is the agencies that individuals exercise in response to the church, to families, and the larger community. As David Davies states in The Mormon Culture Salvation, whatever else Mormonism is, it is a complex combination of formal bureaucracy and personal experience set within a dynamic historical process and framed by contemporary ritual practice. The call of obedience to leaders is balanced by a formal exhortation to explore all knowledge. And in The Angel and the Beehive, by Herman Mouse, explores the tension between charisma, personal agency, and personal revelation against bureaucracy and obedience at length. The muddled ground between obedience and the exercise of individual agency is the place where power in Mormonism is realized. The key to unlocking this power is the intelligent use of agency through knowledge. Correct knowledge allows an individual to safely navigate the dangerous extremes of unfettered individualism and blind obedience, and it is this which defines the sometimes unclear nature of good and evil. Knowing how the gods operate and the purpose of life is essential to any progress. As Joseph argues, the source of power that demonic entities have is superior knowledge. He says, a man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge. For if he does not get knowledge, he will be brought into captivity by some evil power in the other world, as evil spirits will have more knowledge and consequently more power than many men who are on the earth. Hence, it needs revelation to assist us and give us knowledge of the things of God. Their knowledge gives them potentially dangerous power, but as they are unguided through obedience to the commandments, it does not actually enhance their own progression as beings. And likewise, the source of God's power is his thoroughly superior knowledge. In knowledge, there is power. God has more power than all other beings because he has greater knowledge. And hence he knows how to subject all other beings to him. He has power over all. Power here is understood in simple terms. Others are subject to him, and others are subject to him because he knows how to accomplish this fact. It is also clear that the magnification of this kind of power is considered unabashedly a good thing, in contradistinction to unrighteous dominion, which is unauthorized exercise of power over others, such as demons possess. We are all invited likewise to follow in God's footsteps and seek to magnify our own power in the right way. Joseph develops this theme fully in the discourse given at the event of the death of King Philip. Here, he lays out with clarity the interplay between accurate knowledge and the wielding of power. But this isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. This is practical knowledge meant to translate directly into how one acts in the world. It is a knowledge gained through practice and ingrained into the being. In fact, the achieving of eternal life is just this practice of embodied knowledge. As Joseph defines it, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. As with Nietzsche, then, the end goal of reflective thought is to translate knowledge gained into embodied power for the individual. To reiterate the point of the salvation drama, Joseph says the following about eternal life. What is it? To inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a god, and ascend the throne of eternal power the same as those who have gone before you. This is not mere speculation about the abstract nature of an infinite God. No, this is learning through doing what God has done before us. This is not mere obedience and meekness in response to a being qualitatively different from us. This is following in the footsteps of a being quantitatively superior to us, who beckons us to make up for the difference. Rather like Nietzsche, however, Joseph teaches that power is magnified when those subject to us also increase in power. He says, God is thus glorified and exalted in the salvation and exaltation of all his children. That is, there's a real concern for the well-being of those lower on the developmental ladder. Others are not mere means to the ends of our power, though clearly it is the nature of power to learn how to subject other individuals, as God has done. That subjection only exists in order to help those inferior climb the ladder themselves. As the sermon progresses, Joseph reveals that there are pre-existing materials and rules. He says, element had an existence from the time he had. The pure principles of element are principles which never can be destroyed. They may be organized and reorganized, but not destroyed. They had no beginning and can have no end. Similar to Nietzsche's conception of the cosmos, there are inherent rules that have to be acknowledged and learned in the quest for maximizing world of power, like the laws of physics. These, unlike in much of Christian tradition, are rules that precede and define God, not vice versa. This order is impersonal, and God himself had to learn it. As Joseph explains, God never had the power to create the spirit of man at all. God himself could not create himself. Intelligence is eternal and exists upon a self-evident principle. However, in the Mormon scheme of things, concern for others takes precedent and God seeks to instruct others. He says, the relationship we have with God places us in a situation to advance in knowledge. He has power to institute laws and to instruct the weaker intelligences that they may be exalted with himself, so that they may have one glory upon another and all that knowledge, power, glory, and intelligence. Relationship is the key word here. Relationship in Mormonism is as central to gaining power and glory as is the increase of knowledge. Relationships are bound in covenant backward and forward in time. Joseph argues, the greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. It is only through extending a hand to those in the past, present, and future that human potential can be fulfilled. Likewise, it is only through acknowledging superior wisdom and power of others, most notably from God, that advancement can occur. This chain of relationships is organized through obedience, commandments. There has to be trust that the one attempting to help others advance to eternal life has superior knowledge that may not be readily accessible to others except through personal experience with it. This is achieved through the giving of commandments. Joseph continues, so long as a man will not give heed to the commandments, he must abide without salvation. If a man has knowledge, he can be saved. But when he consents to obey the gospel, whether here in the world of spirits, he is saved. Again, knowledge is only useful as embodied through obedience. When knowledge is incorporated into the core of a person through extensive practice, then it results in eternal life and the resulting increase of power and glory. This is a knowledge that must be personally engaged, not passively accepted as true. As Alma 32 argues, now we will compare the word into a seed. Now, if you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a good seed, or if a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs that this be a good seed, or the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. It beginneth to be delicious to me. In American style, truth can only be known because of its beneficial, pragmatic effects when the principles are actually tried out. Not surprisingly, the unpardonable sin is denying well-known truth. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him. He has got to say the sun does not shine while he sees it. Such a person denies the inherent structure of the cosmos, and in so doing cannot accurately predict success for any action. Seriously inaccurate understanding retards the potential progress of an individual. Great technological advance requires advancement in the understanding about how the universe operates. Advancement of eternal life demands the same thing. Joseph envisions that there's a stable metaphysical reality that humans can grasp and tap into, the essence of which is not God himself, as it is in much of Orthodox Christianity, but which God does help to reveal to human beings. God, knowledge of what this metaphysical reality consists of is the key to developing and maximizing human potential, which naturally leads to the increase of power and influence over other beings. Nietzsche, on the other hand, disputed that such a stable metaphysical reality exists. Why those rules are in place or reliable is unclear. It's simply observed to be the fact that they're basic laws of the cosmos. So while Nietzsche disputed that there's a central core by which humans can find meaning and define good and evil, but must define it for themselves based on what seems to encourage their thriving, Mormonism seems to have a similar opinion, but objects that listening to the wisdom of those who have already become gods is probably a good idea. Indeed, obedience to such a being who promises us to share his hard-earned knowledge is certainly a rational choice, much like learning any trade from a master. This, at least, is the Mormonism presented by Joseph Smith. Joseph, rather than reject Christianity outright, through his revelations, radically reinterpreted it. As with Nietzsche, the religion of Mormonism embraced and rejected its cultural milieu. It embraced bureaucracy and order within itself, embraced aspects of democracy while defying it through the formation of a theocracy. Its relationship with Christianity surrounding it reflects similar complexities. The most important has to be a subtle yet radical rejection of Orthodox Christianity's theology of God. He is not the ground of being self-sufficient and necessary. In an important sense, as God, it actually depends on his relationship with others, with Heavenly Mother, and as a guide to his spirit children. He is God because he is Heavenly Father. Power is not an abstraction, an essential part of the definition of who he is, as in God is defined as fundamentally omnipotent. Rather, power is something that is wielded while he's dealing with his children. God is a being who interacts and desires to help other beings, rather than being itself. Thus, God is not the ground of truth and being, but part of the dynamic fabric of the cosmos, a representative of what individuals can obtain when they understand well enough the laws which govern the cosmos and understand how to righteously deal with others. That which is good because it leads one toward this goal. Mormonism does not appear to be deontological in its ethics. Nephi could be commanded to cut off Laban's head when necessary to achieve the greater good. Here's an example of power, the increase of power informing ethical rules. The greater glory of God and the well-being of his children is the ultimate consideration. Mormonism does posit that good and evil have a root in the innate structure of the cosmos, but that they are, in a sense, rules of thumb to be followed by the wise for their own becoming. How they ought to be applied, of course, is best known and revealed by God through commandments. It just so happens that maximal becoming is only possible while many cooperate with each other. It is this which sharply distinguishes the Nietzschean will to power with Mormonism. It isn't will against will. It's the multiplicity of many wills working in concert with each other to enhance one another. The glory and power of one results in an increase in glory and power for the other. Increased unity rather than an increase of difference defines authentic life. Interaction with others is absolutely essential for the building of power and in becoming, but it is through cooperative dominance, an ascent to follow the will of a higher being, and an ascent to serve others which underlies this useful power, unlike the frustrated kind which demons possess. It is in relationship that power is magnified, not through difference, per se, and Mormonism does affirm the existence of the essence of individuals as eternal essences, the intelligence which persists as a unity through time. Remember, Nietzsche rejected this concept of a unified subject, even. Unlike with Nietzsche, who argued that the individual must assert his existence through an exercise of the will, Mormonism argues that the individual is part of the primary stuff the cosmos is made out of. These essences find their ultimate expression through learning how to effectively express their agency and through increasing the solidity of presence, that is, attaining spirit body, physical bodies, and finally immortal, glorified bodies ready for exaltation. Clearly, Nietzsche's thought and Mormonism have many key differences separating them. Mormonism, while exposing a unique brand of Christianity, is still Christianity and still organized religion. Nietzsche proclaimed an end to all systems. To Mormons, the greatest human potential is found in community and with individuals. And the basic unit of exaltation is the family, not the individual, whereas Nietzsche proclaimed the single will as sufficient. Both Mormonism and Nietzsche's philosophy were in large part responses to the growing forces of modernity. Both reacted against the assertion of a highly systematized and centralized authority in the form of rational societal organizations and the notion of a fully rational metaphysical system informing human life of its ultimate value in terms of a static, ultimate, eternal being of beings, the former being absolute and the latter derivative. Both reacted to the Christianity of their place and time, built on that metaphysic, and both questioned the prevalent moral scheme of absolutes grounded in an absolutely infinite God. Both fundamentally asserted the multiplicity of beings, becoming, through an exercise of will or agency, to become greater and always more. That is, both systems of thought recentered individuals as the ultimate source of worth, meaning, and reality. And that's it. So thank you for listening.
So Thank you. For, we have about 20 minutes for a Q&A, and I have a few comments that I would like to get your take on. I was very impressed with the paper. Sometimes with these sessions, you know, sometimes Sinstrom can be hit and miss, and I thought the topic sounded interesting, and I wasn't quite sure, you know, but it was great. I was very impressed and loved the paper. But just a couple of comments. Two comments and then two potential critiques. The first is that if your thoughts on if we can see some of what Joseph Smith did as almost a continuation. I mean, Nietzsche wasn't, he died young and his work wasn't complete, and there was even planned works in the making that we can speculate about what those might have been. And for example, in his in the opening sort of chapter to Thus Spake Zarathustra, he talks about a spirit who becomes a camel, who becomes a lion, who becomes a child. And this is his kind of like this metaphor for the progress that humans should make. And it seems to me that there's even a suggestion there that he ends with a child, but that obviously children grow up, and that thinking about Joseph Smith's theology about progression could be a suggestion of what happens when the child grows. And then the second comment is that on the death of God and the relativity of morality, it seems to me that Joseph acknowledges this relativity and anchors morality in communal law. That's quite explicit in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and this is basically the point you were making about relationships, that morality for Joseph Smith is about community. So basically morality becomes relative to community, only he called it kingdoms in the scriptures, but in the 88th section, you know, it says that for every kingdom there is a law given, and this is kind of the relativity. So he can acknowledge that, you know, the earth has been released from its orbit and is kind of free floating, but that we can still ground morality by, you know, focusing on relationships and in communal law. So kind of your thoughts on that. And then critique, this is just sort of I wonder what you would say to this. I don't necessarily agree with this, but I think that your reading of Joseph Smith is kind of a humanistic interpretation of Mormonism, which I don't think is necessarily uncontroversial. So the emphasis on the King Follett discourse and sort of the Nauvoo theology of Joseph Smith. And even though, so far as I'm concerned, this interpretation that you offer is the only tenable interpretation, precisely because of the observations Nietzsche makes about the death of God and what that means for humanity, what would your response be to the claim that, well, that's just not practically what Mormons believe? Most Mormons, as they live their day-to-day lives, their conception of God is much more in tune with the traditional Christian conception than with this radical reinterpretation that Joseph Smith offered. And then finally, I'm not sure if we need to, if we want to promote the Joseph Smith sort of view that you put forth. I actually am not quite convinced, and maybe if you could say a little bit more about the need and to resist Nietzsche's critique of metaphysics. And so you talked about Nietzsche would reject the essence of individuality that Joseph Smith talked about, that we're co-eternal with God. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if there's actually a way to integrate the two thinkers on that concept by Mormonism's radical materialism and Joseph Smith's claim that all spirit is matter. So when Nietzsche's rejecting this, he's talking about a more traditional conception of metaphysics, of this immaterial spirit, and that's kind of what he rejects. But because Joseph Smith embraces a radical materialism when it comes to spirit and identity, that there's maybe some more room for integration and between the two ideologies. So. Oh, and then when I after she responds, we can have thoughts. Just make sure you speak into the mic so it makes it to the recording, and then we'll just go until we have time or until questions run out.
Okay, well, you asked a lot of questions, so I'll try to remember them all. Okay, as far as my choosing to focus on the King Follett discourse, yeah, I agree with you 100%. I don't think most Mormons necessarily embrace that view of cosmology, especially in everyday life. Nonetheless, I had to pick some kind of representation, and since Mormonism tends to resist too much systematic theology, which again is probably something you two would actually appreciate, I had to pick something. And this is the fullest expression, the most coherent expression of a cosmological point of view that I think there is in Mormonism, and also the most fascinating. So that's why I picked it. And it's also Joseph's most developed theology. But that doesn't mean the rest of it's necessarily irrelevant. Likewise, my interpretation of Nietzsche is also not uncontroversial. The essay I chose to talk about the will to power in terms of wills actually being prior to being, and that there is no actual subject to even investigate these metaphysical claims, that's sort of a postmodern approach to Nietzsche, and not everyone agrees with that. So it is possible, and a lot of people do argue, that it's actually more appropriate to understand Nietzsche maybe in terms of naturally embodying or carrying out the logical ends of, say, the theory of evolution or the other scientific progresses that were happening in his time. And that actually his main emphasis was on the critique of societal values in light of the theory of evolution rather than a full skeptical questioning of the metaphysical realities I discussed. So there's a lot of back and forth on that as well. But I do think that there's enough writing in Nietzsche, especially about how truth is an illusion and a metaphor, to substantiate my interpretation, my more radical interpretation. About Nietzsche talking about the camel, the lion, and the child. That's possible. I mean, you're talking about us, and then Nietzsche talks about the higher man as a sort of bridge to the Superman. And exactly what the Superman is a very controversial topic, especially in light of National Socialist ideology, which, some say Nietzsche informed some of this. And their desire to create the Superman through racial breeding. But nonetheless, I think the most sound interpretation is that the higher man is sort of the next stage of person that is able to see through these inherited values, inherited morality, and also inherited truth and recreate it for himself. And exactly what the Superman is I think, somewhat unclear. Did I answer all of your questions?
Yeah. The one last one was the possibility for further integration in Nietzsche's perspective on the individual and the eternal nature of individuals. And should I try to restate that one?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think that's what I was trying to talk about or address in terms of what I was talking about, interpreting Nietzsche in sort of a postmodern light that rejects the possibility of any kind of centering whatsoever. So there's not even a unified subject. I mean, none of you are even unified subjects listening to me right now. You're all just a multiplicity of wills, unorganized, just kind of popping willy-nilly out of anywhere. And my text is just a swirl of words. That could mean any number of things. Likewise, that's what I meant about the eight. In order to even be a being at all, to be a subject, To have an identity takes a great assertion of the will. And this is one interpretation for what a higher man is, the Nietzsche viewpoint. Okay. All right, well.
Any other questions?
Hi, I'm kind of more of a Nietzschean than a Mormon. So,
okay.
I was wondering if the lion or the camel lion child metaphor, and then the Superman type. So that's like the child grown up, and then like that's how I'm like that's just an interpretation
okay.
out there. And then on the Mormon side, you have sort of like this notion that God wants us to all be like children, but then yet Mormonism is this like unified belief system in which there's the truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, like keeping those two next to each other, like the question of humility comes to mind.
Mm-hmm.
And just in the sense of, it seems like a Nietzschean point, a Nietzschean Superman or Ubermensch, I think is what he calls him.
Mm-hmm.
Would be able to be more humble than the one who believes in the unified truth. I'm just wondering if that.
Well, I think the child for Nietzsche, I think he chose that metaphor because children are free to create their own values. They're not bound by, they're not indoctrinated yet into accepting all these illusions about truth and morality. And I think it's chosen in Christianity for pretty different reasons. So the fact they both chose a child, I think, is interesting. But I think Nietzsche wants the child to stay a child, because the child is never bound to these false societal pretensions to knowledge of ultimate truth or good and evil. He always recreates in the moment and naturally seeks that which helps his own thriving. Does that answer your question?
Just the question of humility, though, like, where you see both of the sides coming down.
I don't think Nietzsche appreciated humility, to be quite honest. He spoke a lot about selfishness and pride as being a positive thing, because it's the proud, it's the selfish, who are, again, you know, able to progress to the higher man state, which is someone who has the chutzpah to create his own value system and not care what others think. You know, in that sense, he's always fresh for the moment. He talks about how forgetting is actually a great virtue, that the nobility know how to forget the best. Because if you've wronged somebody, the next time you meet them, you act as if it's the first time you've seen them. That person is truly noble. So in that sense, I don't know what role humility would play exactly. Did you have something in mind?
Well, just if for Nietzsche, the child should always remain a child, it seems
mm-hmm.
like there would be essential humility there.
Yeah, maybe in the childlike playfulness of what he envisions as total health and the embodiment of total health and vigor, there's sort of a fundamental humility in not thinking about himself.
Like, because the example you gave of, like, wronging somebody and then pretending that the way I see Nietzsche thinking about that is that if you're trying to have this sort of unified self, then you want to not necessarily regret the choices that you made, but like empathy and humility could be part of your this new nature that you're developing. So,
well, yeah, I suppose in the sense that you're willing to recreate yourself basically in the present all the time, that you don't, I guess in a weird sense, you're not taking yourself too seriously then. Okay, that's an interesting thought. I wouldn't have thought of that interpretation, but it makes sense.
I just think I'm not too familiar with, the child aspect because I guess I just, instantly always made the assumption, and it's probably now that I listen to your paper and what he has to say, I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm totally off, you know? But when I was reading Bessa's book there, I was thinking that for me, the child kind of made sense in the scene where Zarathustra is walking up the mountain, and he comes to the top of the mountain with the dwarf on his back,
mm-hmm.
and which is stems from a popular myth where people always say you're men among giants, and you're on a giant's back, and you can see the past, and you can see the kind of the eternal return, right? You can see that with this value system Christianity creates, you can't, like when you're in the midst of it, like
mm-hmm.
you can't step out of it. It's hard right. to see from above. So for me, the child kind of sort of just even the size itself,
mm-hmm.
has the ability to rise above its surroundings and see.
Mm-hmm.
And not even, not even like in a spiritual aspect, really. But even though I would agree with you, what's your name?
Joseph.
About the whole idea of Christian Mormons and the body and that sort of thing. So I mm-hmm. like that idea. But for me, that's kind of how I see
mm-hmm.
the child, where it's that moment where the child realizes, or that the person realizes, because they can see from above, that they need to break that cycle. And so it's that moment where they can
mm-hmm.
Be that overmount, rise above the constructs. What?
Mm-hmm.
And so I agree with you in that. That's very similar to
mm-hmm.
Mormonism.
Yeah, it definitely, and also just the idea that the child has room to, for authentic growth. Authentic new learning, which maybe for adults set in their ways, they already come to the table with. That's that idea of, well, this is how things fundamentally are, and I'll see what I can stack on top of that. Whereas children are able, as you said, to break free from that completely. Sure.
Well, I guess my point was, I just didn't think it was I didn't look at the child as in a, like, innocent, incapable of retaining, like, I don't know.
Well, it's not that they're not
that they're going to evolve as, a rational being, continually having to, because they have to move beyond that moment.
Yeah, it's not that they aren't capable of great insight. It's just that there's a willingness to be fresh and new.
Yeah.
Any more comments? We're just about out of time. So, okay, well, that was a great paper and a great session. So, thanks, Rachel, and I guess that's it.
Thank you.